Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for this time that we could again gather together and have a discussion concerning things related to us as Reformed Presbyterians. We pray that you would help us to hear and help us to make commitments that we keep. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we last time we talked about the vow that was that I called the specific a vow specific to being a Reformed Presbyterian. So, promising that that you would submit to the teaching and government of the church is based upon the scriptures found in the teaching of the Westminster Standards, the Constitution of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And one of the questions that we often have in relationship to that, and it's worth talking about, and I'll talk about another part of this next week, is that we sing psalms. So we sing psalms in worship. You may have been to other churches in the past that either don't sing any psalms. Like sometimes you bring up the fact that your church sings psalms and people act like, you know, that you're from a different planet because a lot of people have just not thought about psalm singing at all, like it was something that we invented last week. Other churches will sing hymns and sing hymns primarily. There's a great, great tradition of hymn singing, a lot of great hymns that have really good spirituality involved. There's also some that don't, but there are some really good hymns that are worth meditating on. Other churches, maybe churches that are more hip than we are, and we're not pretending to be hip, are churches that will have songs that are led by a band, like a chorus, something like that, something that is more encouraging and upbeat and things like that. But we sing the Psalms, as you've probably figured out by now. And one of the questions that comes up is why we do that. Why are we a psalm singing church? And when we think about psalm singing and the fact that as Reformed Presbyterians, that's all the songs that you're going to hear in worship. Like if you come to my house during the week, you may hear hymns on, you know, on Pandora or something. But here, during worship, what you're going to hear is psalms sung, and you'll participate in that. And you might ask, well, why do we do that? Especially, why do we do that knowing that the word hymn is a word that's found in the Bible? Like, for example, Matthew 26:30 says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's Jesus in the upper room discourse, when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was established. So it says there that they sang a hymn. Other places, 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So there you hear, you see the word hymn. And in that context, like if you just look at that, if you just look at that verse, there's nothing there that says that the Apostle Paul is opposed to them having a hymn. It just says you have a hymn. And then he says, let it be done for building up. So the word hymn is there in the New Testament. Ephesians 5. And then the next slide will be from Colossians. Notice there it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Colossians, which is sort of the sister text of the one we just read. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we have the word hymn. And here, the last two verses, we've been introduced to the idea of a spiritual song. You know, so if you look around at the landscape of American Christianity, you could probably categorize what we do in in that way. You say you can go to the RP church and they're going to sing psalms. You go to the OP church and they're going to sing psalms and hymns. And maybe go to the Presbyterian church that's downtown here, and they're going to sing spiritual songs. And you say, well, what's the problem? Why do you guys just want to sing psalms? And then Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, all the earth. So here we're told a new song. So does it sound like I'm talking ourselves out of psalm singing? No, I'm just being honest. This is what the scriptures say, and you know, these aren't new things. Like, you know, as you think as a Reformed Presbyterian minister that I've seen Psalm 96 before, but sometimes people will open it like it says sing a new song, and they'll have this look in their eye like I've never seen that verse before, and you know, kind of like waiting, oh, we got you now. We know these things, we understand these things. So what are these things? What is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? What does this mean when we talk about being a psalm-singing church, and then we have places in the scripture that talk about things other than psalms? Why do we do this? Well, we sing psalms in worship not because it is our tradition. Okay, it is our tradition, but we don't sing psalms because it is our tradition. If it's merely tradition, we need to so-called get on the bus with the rest of the church and abandon what could be considered a sectarian practice. So the church is supposed to be working, all churches are supposed to be working towards being unified. We should work towards unity with other parts of the body of Christ. And if we have a practice that is something that is so different that some would look at it and say, why do you do this? And for the sake of unity, would it not be better for us to abandon this practice and just do what everybody else does? Now, the second commandment. Does anyone know what the second commandment is? James, what's the second commandment?
No images of minors. I don't know, verbatim, no images of Christ that you should bow down or worship to.
Okay.
You know.
And anyone give it verbatim?
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or
that is in the water,
water
under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them nor serve them. For I,
the Lord your God, the jealous God,
visiting
iniquity upon the children of the third.
Of them that hate me, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, good job, everybody. So we have the second commandment that says not to make images of God and not to bow down to them and not to serve them. And you might say, well, you know, that is has nothing to do with what we're talking about if we're talking about psalm singing, because it's not an image. Now, the way we understand the Ten Commandments is that we interpret them the way that Jesus taught us to interpret them. Where does Jesus teach us to interpret the Ten Commandments? He gives us what's called a hermeneutic of the Ten Commandments. Where would that be, Jessica?
Sermon on the Mount.
Yes, the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus says, you have heard it said, blank, but I say unto you, blank. And what he's doing is he's teaching us the way that we're to interpret the law of God. And what he does is he shows that each of the commandments are not just surface level. Because, like, think of the Ten Commandments. All right. So not bowing, just randomly, not bowing down to images, right? Not murdering people, not committing adultery, don't steal. I mean, most of us can handle that, right? Most people go through their lives and they're like, you know what? I murdered again today. Or, you know, I walked into Target and I stole an iPod or whatever. I don't think they make iPods anymore. They stole something that they make. And So, you know, most people can handle those surface level aspects of the Ten Commandments. But what Jesus teaches us in the moral law and the way to interpret the moral law is that there's height and there's depth and there's width to each of the Ten Commandments, to all of God's law. So when we come to the law, any law, we in the scriptures, not man's law, but God's law, we have to be able to say, what does this mean? And what are all of the applications to this? You may remember a few weeks ago, month or so ago, in the series on Mark, talking about the law as hooks. You remember that? I don't know if you guys remember that. But each of the laws is like a hook that you can hang things on. And you have to be able to hang things on that hook. Now, worship falls on that, or hangs on that hook that we call the second commandment. Because there God regulates worship. He says, I'm going to tell you how you're to worship. And you're going to not do what I tell you not to do. In Deuteronomy, where most people don't, when people memorize the Ten Commandments, it's usually from Exodus 20, it's not from Deuteronomy. But in the Deuteronomy passage, God says, for my name is jealous. Okay? He says, do what I tell you to do because my name is jealous. He wants us to do what he tells us to do in worship. So, Jessica, is it 6? This is what I told you. People don't memorize the Deuteronomy passage.
Yes.
That's right? Okay. All right. So, again, so Jesus teaches us how to interpret the Ten Commandments. He says there's height, there's depth, there's width. For example, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man has looked at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. So what he does is he takes that outward and he brings it into the heart. And he says, if you've done this here, you've committed adultery. So from lust in the heart all the way to the outward heinous act of committing adultery, all of those sins that would fall under that category are there. So if lust in the heart, looking lustfully at a woman, or committing adultery, those are the bookends. And there's things in the middle as well. And that's how Jesus teaches us to interpret the law. So with the second commandment, we know, for example, this is very small, isn't it? No images, avoiding that which leads to false worship, worshiping with godly zeal in the soul, worship as God has commanded, and hating spiritual deadness. These are all lines that come from our larger catechism in understanding the obligations of the second commandment. So when we sing psalms, what we're our argument is that it's in the scriptures, it's biblical, that it's required of God, and because it's required of God, it's something we're going to hold on to. We're not going to invent ways of worshiping God. We're going to do as he says. Our confession says, the acceptable way of worshiping God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations or devices of men or the suggestions of Satan or any visible representation or any way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So all of these different categories of ways that God's worship is corrupted. Now, is him singing, would we argue that him singing is the suggestion of Satan? No, of course we wouldn't. We wouldn't say that it is even, necessarily a visible representation, you know, like you think of like a visible image of God. We're not saying that it is a heinous violation of the second commandment, but we're saying that it's not prescribed in his word. And you say, well, you already read to us the word him. Well, we'll come to that. And it is not something that is according to, or it is something according to the devices of men, meaning writing our own songs for worship is something that man has come up with. Sola Scriptura, that's Scripture alone, the principle that we use the Scriptures to interpret the Scriptures, teaches that the Scriptures are sufficient to teach us everything that pertains to our faith and practice, and the Scriptures are the final authority. So we sing in accordance with that principle of worship, and we ask ourselves, what do we sing? And Paul says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let's look at that term, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We can turn to Psalm 13. Somebody, you can turn to Psalm 13, whoever wants to do that. And then the superscription, if you look in your Bible, in the book of Psalms, this is a little confusing for some because so many Bibles will give categories, you know, like they'll divide it out and give headings, but the Psalms have their own headings. So not all of them do, but like here's Psalm 101, and right above it in small print, it says a Psalm of David. That's part of the Bible. That's part of the biblical text. That's not something that the publishers put in. And that's called the superscription. So superscript is above the script. And those superscriptions are, as I said, part of the Bible. They're inspired by God. They're not something that your publishers put in. Now, they're also not something that is to, that they're not to be some, they are not something that are to be sung. I was trying to figure out is or are there in my head. And they are not to be sung because they're descriptions and titles of the songs. Like if you were, you know, if you were a singer and you like went out and bought some sheet music, say, you know, you wanted to sing the new Harry Styles album, Harry's House, and you get that for whatever reason. James is like, why would you do that? And you start singing the song. You're not going to sing the title of the song. You're going to start with where the music is and sing the song. And ancient songs also have those titles in them as well. And those are the superscriptions. So turn to Psalm 13 and read the superscription. Let's just read it out, whoever has it.
To the choir master, a psalm of David.
Okay, so it's to the choir master. That's the one that's going to lead the song in the temple worship. And it's a psalm of David. So it tells us a few things. It tells us that it's a psalm. It tells us who the author is. It's of David, meaning he wrote it. And it's written to the choir master so that the choir master can lead this. Choir masters are Levites. Only certain families within the Levite family are choir masters. So if your dad's a choir master and you're born a Levite son, guess what your job's going to be? It's not a dentist. You are a choir master. That's just what you're going to be. You're going to be trained to do that. And so a choir to the choir master, Psalm of David, a psalm. So it says it's a psalm. Now turn to Psalm 92. And just whoever wants to read it out can read it out.
A psalm for the Sabbath day.
Okay, so a song for the Sabbath day. So we have there two different categories of song. It's a psalm and it's a song and it's for the Sabbath day. Psalm 145. Literally up there.
A praise of David.
Okay, a praise of David. Is that what version? ESV?
New King James.
New King James. Others will have a song of praise. So a praise or a song. Sometimes you see the word ode there. The Hebrew is there, Tehillah, and it means a hymn. Okay, so we've heard psalm, we've heard hymn, we've heard song. All three of these are different categories of song that we find within the book of Psalms. So when the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, Or he writes to the church in Colossians, and he says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're interpreting that in a specific way. Okay? And the way that they're interpreting it, based on the context, is that David, or that Paul is saying, sing the psalms in worship. Do this in worship. Sing the psalms. Now, that is part of the structure that we find in the psalm, in the Psalter itself. But there's also a grammar to this double and. See how it's put on the screen? Psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms. And does anyone know what that's called when there's three words connected by a double and? There's a grammar nerd, Jessica. I'm totally hoping you know this. This is your skill set. And if you don't, it's okay. Don't feel bad. But you can...
I know you're allowed to do it, but... They don't usually show it as an example.
Okay, so... What you can bring, you can like give extra points to students if they do this, and you can use the word. Okay, so the structure is called a hendiatrus. Okay, it's a grammatical structure called a hendiatrus, and that's where there's three words used to express one idea, and it's connected by a double and. Okay, so in Greek, it's called the double chi construction. Chi is the word and was it Tweed? John Tweed's dad was the Bible professor at Geneva in like the 60s and 70s? Was it Tweed? I think it was Dr. Tweed. It wasn't Voss, it was Jamie Tweed's dad was a, right? Was Jamie Tweed's an elder in Winchester. His dad was professor of New Testament at Geneva, and his PhD was in the double chi construct. So that's like really digging deep and being way far in the weeds, right? So it's called a hendiatrus. Somebody look up Exodus 34:7.
34:7.
Just read it out.
Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children of the third and fourth generation.
Okay, so there's a hendiatrus there. Did you catch it? The hendiatrus is that God is going to forgive iniquity and transgression. And sin. Okay, my question to you, what's the difference between iniquity, transgression, and sin?
The transgression is doing something you're not supposed to.
I mean, you can like split the hairs and give, you can define each one, but what grammatically Moses is trying to, God is doing through Moses to the people, is he's underlining and underscoring and highlighting the fact that he is going to forgive sin. It's like God saying, I'm going to forgive sin, and I'm going to forgive your sin, and I'm going to forgive your sin, so that we really get and understand what God is doing. The other one is Deuteronomy 6:1. If someone has that one.
Yeah, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the Lord your God commanded me to teach you.
Okay, that's enough. So commandment, statute, and rule. This is God's commandment, this is his statute and his rule. And we could sit around all day and say, tell me the little nuances between commandments, statutes, and rules. I mean, I don't know. I would literally have to go and spend hours in the study to even give you an answer to what the differences are. I'm sure we can. But the point is a grammatical point. Because in those days, if you ever look at a Hebrew manuscript or a Greek manuscript, paper's very rare. There's not a lot of room for extra things. Most don't even have punctuation. It's just blocks of letters going across the page. There's no like things to add for nuances. You can't like highlight and then click bold so that it stands out for you. You know, there's no emojis to help you to understand like this is really important. There's no highlighter. There's nothing to underline. There's none of that stuff. So in the grammar itself is where all of those emphases lie. And the big one that's used for emphasis is a hendiatrus. Okay, there's another one that is in the New Testament where Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. They're all different, but he's saying, I'm it. This is through me is the way to come. Okay? So that's what's happening with the word, with the phrase psalms, hymns, songs. It's a hendiatrus. It's three used for one point. And now the word spiritual is helpful too in understanding this because it's used 25 times in the New Testament. Now we throw the word spiritual out all the time. You have friends that haven't been to church in 20 years and you invite them to church and they say, I don't want to come to church. You say, why? And they say, well, I don't like organized religion. I am spiritual. Okay? The word spiritual is not used that way in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that, you know, you have some flighty experiential understanding of, you know, the ethereal. It is used specifically for the things that the Holy Spirit produces. So Professor John Murray says there's three conclusions that one could come to with the word spiritual here. Number one, there's no warrant for believing that these can be anything but inspired psalms. Because if the word spiritual means given by the Holy Spirit, and you can use all, you can look up all 25 instances of it in the New Testament and ask who produces the spiritual thing here, it's all from the Holy Spirit. Number two, there's warrant for believing that these are inspired songs. And number three, the book of Psalms contains these psalms, hymns, and songs. So we just work through that logically. Here's a hendiatrus. Here's what a hendiatrus means. And then here's the word spiritual connected to it. We do, you know, we click on the word spiritual. It opens up 25 other places in the New Testament. We look through those and we say, who is the product or who's producing anything that's spiritual in the New Testament? And it's Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. Do that 25 times. And then we come to the word psalms and hymns and songs, a hendiatrus. And the word spiritual says these are given by the Holy Spirit. So our next question is, what songs are given by the Holy Spirit? You know, great is thy faithfulness? Did the Holy Spirit write that? It's a good song. The Holy Spirit didn't write great is thy faithfulness. But the Holy Spirit did write 150 songs in the Bible, and they were put in the middle of the Bible for a reason. So that's part of the grammatical argument. I'm going to give a little bit of history too. We have, and then I'll take some questions. The Bay Psalm book, this is just from the Wikipedia page so that you can go look at it more. The Bay Psalm book was the first book published in North America. I think that's cool. It's cool history. Okay? So, printed in 1640. Is that right? Does it say there? Okay, so I think that's right. 1640. And so when, you know, we think about the American experiment beginning, when Europeans first came and they said, we want to prepare people for what they're going to need, and publishing is helping to do that, we're going to print songbooks so that people can sing praise in their churches. And they print the Bay Book of Psalms. Now it's It was very poorly printed. You know, it was cheaply printed. And there are only, I believe, 11 copies left from it. This is just kind of cool history. So in 2013, one of those copies went up for sale at Sotheby's in New York. And it was the Old South Church is in Boston. It's the oldest congregational church in Boston. They had two copies left in their library. They sold one of the copies because they're like, think about whatever our problems are. It's like, well, we need new siding, so let's go in the library and we're going to pull out some old book and sell it. Well, so that's what they did. You know, they needed a major restoration. They pull out a copy of the Bay Book of Psalms and they sell it for $14 million. Okay, so this is the restoration
paid for right
here. Yeah, they're just like, we're good. So there are, like I said, you can pass it around. There's 11 copies in the world. There is, Boston had two, the one went to New York, Cambridge has a full edition, there's some partial ones. There's one at the Huntington Library, I know Joe's been there, in Pasadena, California. So that's kind of a cool thing. This is the psalm book from, this is obviously a cheap photocopy, but this is from 1628, and when the Westminster Assembly met in the 1640s, this is the Psalter that they started working with. So they were singing from this Psalter as they would come together and have their meetings. And then they revised this, and then that was revised again in 1651 for the Church of Scotland. And that revision, so there's this one, and then there is there's one that the Westminster Assembly produces, and then that's revised in 1651. That's called the Psalms of David in Meter. And the RPCNA used the Psalms of David in Meter all the way, pass that around to you, all the way until this psalm book, which is 1911. Okay? So, like, you think about the RP Church, how old we are as a denomination. We sang from a Psalter that was produced in 1651 all the way until 1911. That's probably not that hard of math if somebody could do that in their head, because they both end in a one.
Is so.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. All my degrees are in humanities. So, so this Psalter is from 1911. Let me show you this one too. So I mentioned the Scottish Psalter, or the Psalms of David and Meter. So the Psalms of David and Meter, and I assume James has seen one of these before, because his parents go to Free Church Continuings at times. So the words are here, and then the tunes are here. So there's two meters, and then you can pick the tune. Okay, so like if you were here last week, we sang Psalm in the evening. We sang Psalm 137, and Psalm 137 is not a psalm that gets sung much because it ends in with like lots of violence against children, and we didn't know either of the tunes. So we just had to be real particular, Will helping us through it. Now, if you don't know the tunes in this, when you're using the Psalms of David and Meter, you kind of can pick your own tune and sing your own. So that's kind of a cool thing.
They also make some that don't come with a split label.
Right, you can get ones that are just words only. Now, the RP Church used this with just the words only, until this Psalter was invented. And this is the holy grail of Psalter collecting for the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This is called the Keyes Psalter. It's 1865. K-E-Y-S is the last name. I think it's William Keyes. And I'm sure someone in this church is related to this guy, because that's how we roll as Reformed Presbyterians. This is this copy is given from a Keys to a Keys family member. So that's kind of cool. And I was given it from a descendant of the Keys. But this is a really hard Psalter to find. Now, why am I telling you that? This is the first time that music was placed two words in singing. Okay? Like, Amazing Grace. Okay? Can you put the tune Amazing Grace in your head? Okay, everyone can do that? Okay, Amazing Grace is not a tune. Amazing Grace is a song, and the tune we sing it to is called, anyone know? New Britannia. Okay? So, when Amazing Grace was written as a hymn, there was no music to it. You sing it to whatever you want. It's metered, and you pick your tune. But over time, those two things got connected. Keyes did that for the Reformed Presbyterians by putting a psalm to music. Okay, that's interesting, and musicologists find that to be really fascinating history too. So that's 1865, right? So the country's divided and ending a civil war, and our peace are like, hey, we should put our music to tunes. And then I mentioned 1911. 1911 was the first time that the Psalms of David in meter from 1651 was revised and updated. Okay, so we have a Psalter now upstairs that's blue. Does anyone know the publication year? Nick, do you know? No?
2000.
Go. Just pick one.
No, it's like
2009.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Okay, so 2009. And do you remember what our revision before that was? 1974. Okay, that's the Red Psalter. So you have people that grew up with the Red Psalter that complain about the Blue Psalter, okay? And that's just the nature of people. The Psalter before that was 1951, and you have people in like the 80s and 90s, you had people that complained about the Red Psalter because of they remember and memorize the old Blue Psalter. So it goes 2009, 1974, 1951. And then it goes back to, I think it's 26 and 27. There was some synod revisions. And then going back to 1911 and 12, because there were synod revisions there as well. And this Psalter was produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, because this Psalter was produced by the United Presbyterian Church. Okay, so this Psalter is 1911 as well. And this project was to unify all psalm singing denominations in the United States under one Psalter. And so there were several Dutch churches that sang psalms and several Presbyterian churches that sang psalms. And they said, let's get together and we'll make one Psalter and we'll all sing the same Psalter. Okay, so they came together and they made this Psalter. The Reformed Presbyterians were involved in it. And in 1911, when this was going to publication, the Synod of the RP Church says, we don't like that Psalter because there's a lot of paraphrases in the Psalter. So the RPs pulled out of that project and published our own Psalter. So this is a Psalter that was intended to unify all the psalm singers in the U.S., and then we're like, yeah, we're not going to do that. And we published our own. And then this is an ancient, like a medieval Psalter that's called a plain song Psalter. If you want to look through that too, that's this is all chanting. So some people like chanting. And you can look at that. So I just wanted to show you some of that history. The first four centuries, only psalms were sung in the church. Arius was one of the first to bring hymns into the church. He was an early heretic. He understood the power of song. Like, if you can get a ditty stuck in somebody's head, you're teaching them without realizing it, right? That's why we say to our teenagers that they should choose their music well, because it's teaching their brains things. During Augustine's time, there were hymns written to defend heresy. Laodicea and Chalcedon both said the Psalms were to be sung. So 360s, 451. And then, you know, there's always questions. I mentioned the hymns that Jesus gave in Matthew, where it says, "And they sang a hymn, and he went out to the Mount of Olives." That hymn is from what's called the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. So we know what the hymn was. Other places, the word song is used. People ask about that. That can be translated as psalm or song. James, you know, where it says, if any is happy, let him sing songs. Some translations will have, let him sing psalms. And then there's also at times questions about what are called hymnic fragments, like Colossians 1 or the Song of Mary, Song of Simeon. We don't know if these are songs, like they're often called songs because they're poetic. And some New Testament writer, some that study the New Testament in depth will pass down the idea that these are things that are sung, but there's actually no evidence that these things were ever sung. We know that they're there in the scriptures, and we trust that they're biblical and they're beautiful and they're hymnic, if you can say that. But there's no evidence that the early church ever sang these. We only have evidence that the early church sang psalms. Okay, so what questions do you have? Any thoughts?
How would you talk to someone about this who maybe has only ever gone to a church that sings like the psalms written by men,
yeah,
who feels like very connected to God through those, or
yeah,
doesn't really know any different, or
yeah,
thinks that's the right thing to do.
That's a great question, and you know, I think like the church is so far removed from psalm singing that it does seem so strange to people. You know, it seems really strange. What I would do is remember to be gracious when you talk to people about it, because it is like, you know, it's a foreign language in some ways. And encourage people to experience it as well. You know, I think sometimes like, you know, pastors or teachers or whatever can give their defense of why psalm singing is good, and without like an experiential component to it, it doesn't really, like, who cares? You know, it's like you're just making an argument that has no real impact on my life. But I mean, you guys have talked to visitors here. You know, we get visitors every week to this church, and people almost always comment on how beautiful the music was and how it moved them, and you know, how they felt it brings them into the presence of God and these sorts of things. And there's something almost otherworldly about a cappella psalm singing, you know, something that's genuinely heavenly about singing the psalms. So I think that the experiential sort of come and experience this for yourself, come and see, come and taste, you know, that sort of language, I think is really helpful.
Yeah, I was going to comment on that as well. I grew up in hymn singing churches.
Sure.
So it was strange to come here,
yeah,
here for the first time, and there was really no instruments, which I really loved it. Are the psalms intended to be without music? Do some RP churches choose to have instruments?
Yeah. In the Reformed Presbyterian Church, no congregation will use instruments in worship. And I'll talk about that, why we do that, next week. But there are churches that sing psalms with instruments. You know, where Lydia and I met, we met in Grand Rapids, Michigan. There's a lot of psalm singing churches. There's actually 9, at least when we lived there 20 years ago. There were 9 denominations that sang psalms in Grand Rapids. So you can go to 9 different types of psalm singing churches. But most of them used either an organ or a piano or something. So you know, that it's not uncommon, even though it's not what we do. Jessica?
I've been having this kind of conversation with my parents, because like you're saying, there's a lot of emotional spiritual life connection with them.
Yeah.
But for me personally, like, this wasn't argued to me, but just like I felt like I was not sad, I was allowed to want there to be justice.
Yeah. Yeah.
So like, I was already, wishing that there was a way to express that appropriately in before I needed this insult.
Yeah.
So I think that if people have a grasp of, life, you can trust God and not always be happy all the time.
Right. I think that, Jessica, that is one of the most important components to psalm singing. Because, like I said, I listen to hymns at home, and my kids will tell you that I listen to hymns a lot at home, and it's kind of a strange mix of hymns and other things that I listen to, but I do listen to a lot of hymns. And there's something wrong with, and I tread lightly here, but there's something wrong with the spirituality of just good hymns. Because it's almost always you're faithful, you're positive, you're trusting, you're always believing, and it seems like God is always good. And we know God is always good. We should be always trusting, we should be always believing. But the Psalms have a level of darkness and minor key that life really has. The bottom line is that sometimes life sucks. And hymns don't do a good job expressing that, but the Psalms do a great job of expressing that. So I appreciate that. Joseph.
So in terms of inspiration, melody and tune would be irrelevant.
Yeah, so we would say melody and tune is strictly circumstantial. Because in part, and this is in God's providence, God has not providentially preserved any tunes from the Psalms. Like, we don't have, you can't go to an ancient Hebrew museum and find one tune that is written down. And we can't even, this is interesting too, we don't actually even know what ancient Hebrew instruments look like. So, we have descriptions, we know which ones are strings and which ones are percussion and that sort of stuff, but we don't actually know. When David played the lyre, we don't know what that actually looked like. We know what a late medieval, early modern European lyre looks like, but we don't know what an ancient Hebrew lyre looks like. So, in whatever reason, in God's providence, He's kept all of that hidden. And that is part of the universal appeal to psalm singing, is that the psalms can come into any language, any culture, and look like that culture, and look like that language.
I'm glad you said that, because somebody used that against me online. I didn't really know how to respond.
Okay.
The other thing is, I don't subscribe to the normative principle, but in 1 Corinthians 14, which I think is about church worship and super context of reading tongues, but where Paul says, I pray with the mind, I pray with the spirit, I pray with the mind, I sing with the spirit, I sing with the mind, that does seem to leave the door open to the normative principle.
Well,
if I write my own hymn and I sing it this morning, would that violate the relative?
Yeah, I mean, maybe hold that for several months until we get there in the 1 Corinthians series. But I think that there's a good answer. Part of the answer is going to include Paul using some sarcasm when dealing with Corinthian worship so that they can see errors. And part of it has to do with, we have been fed a certain interpretation of what some of those things mean. That is not actually what was going on in Corinth. So.